grace and peace be multiplied unto you. The Bible says we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed. The Hoffnung lasst nicht zustande werden. It's a verse often we were exhorted by the prophets of the old order Amish church, that we're not to be ashamed of the hope of the grace of God. I appreciated the exhortation, the instruction we received concerning the tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Das Herzvoll ist geht der Mund über. And the encouragement on the security of the believer. I think of a verse or two pertaining to that, which we should be encouraged in the security we have. Speaking about being persuaded. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. My grandmom was an unconditional eternal security person, and we used to have some discussion. She used to tell me, well, it's up to you, whatever you want to commit to him, that's what's secured. If you don't commit your salvation to him, then it's not secure. Well, as the years rolled by, I pondered that, and I think she's right. If we entrust him with our salvation and we commit it onto him, then it's secure. I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I commit. And so if we commit our salvation to him, then our salvation is secure. If we try to keep it ourselves and try to maintain it ourselves and make sure that we keep ourselves saved, well, then that's how secure we are in our salvation. But if we commit our salvation to God and in his keeping powers, then we become persuaded that he's able to keep. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know, I like the words of Jesus, though. He said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And the Father who gave them to me, I look at it as double security. We're in the hand of Jesus. And then comes another hand, the hand of the Father, on top of the hand of Jesus, and says, no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, because the Father who gave them to me is greater than all. Niemand kann sie aus meinen Vaters Hand reißen. That means that there is no man going to be able to tear them by force out of the Father's hand. So that's security, all right, for the believer. Appreciate that. Now, for this morning, Romans chapter 11 is where we're going today. Romans 11. I was given suggestion that it may be of interest to preach concerning the Jews. And so I'm just picking up on that suggestion, and then I decided that I would preach a sermon concerning the Jew. Now, of course, I don't know how it is here, but in some congregation, there's some resistance against the idea of giving any attention to the physical, natural Jew. Because, after all, it does say in Romans chapter 2 that he is not a Jew, which is one outward, or to him that is outwardly circumcised in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, that which is circumcised of the heart and of the spirit. And so it says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. So actually, according to that verse or those verses, that this morning we are the real Jew who are circumcised of the heart and spirit. And the outward Jew isn't really the Jew because the Bible says so. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is one which is a Jew inwardly. So I guess we could say, well, case closed. We shouldn't talk about the Jew no more. Because God said he is not a Jew which is one outward. He doesn't consider them anymore. However, right the next verse, it says, well, then what advantage has the Jew? He comes right back in identifying the very one that he said doesn't exist anymore. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? We said, much in every way. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That means we received the revelation from God through the Jew. In fact, we are entrenched in Jewish religion. In fact, secular people who evaluate Christianity will tell us that we are Judeo-Christians. Our Christianity comes right out of the framework of Judaism. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives the analogy of a tree, and he says the Jews are like the real olive tree. And when the Jews, because of their unbelief, he broke off a branch. And then he engrafted us, the Gentiles, the Gentile church, into the olive tree of the Jew. And so we are definitely very Jewish in our structure, our religious activity of the church, if you want to call it religion. I think we are a religion, true religion, and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows. So we do believe in religion. We are very much indebted to the Jew. After all, the apostles were all Jews. New Testament, written by Jews. Pentecost was the celebration of a Hebrew festival, holy day. It was on that day, Jewish day of Pentecost, in which the church was born. When we have a communion service, it comes right out of the Jewish Passover. The emblems which we have, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. Jesus himself is a Jewish Messiah. So if we have a problem with the Jew, we're in trouble because we have our connections and everything is intertwined. And we receive our supply line from the Jew. There was once a Gentile woman who came to Jesus. And Jesus said, it's not meet to give bread to the dogs. Often wondered about that, why he would use such cold language. But you know, in the day of Jesus, it was still the Jew and the Gentile. They were separated. The Jews were God's people and the Gentiles were outside. And then this Jewish woman said, well, yes, but don't the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the table? And Jesus commended her for her faith. As that analogy would give us, we are eating the crumbs that fall from the table of the Jew. The Jew has been around a long time, ever since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, you know, we don't hear so much about them anymore as we did back when I was a boy. We heard about those patriarchs frequently, often, rehearsed to us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, thrown in the pit and taken into Egypt. And there he brought his father and his brothers, and there was a great multitude of people began to multiply, which were the children of Israel. Israel received his name. Jacob was his original name. Was a deceiver, is what that means. But one day when he was fleeing from, what was it, when he was going back from being at his Uncle Laban's house, I believe it was, and he was, as he fled there, now he was going back and he feared his brother Esau. And he was there one night and he was wrestling with an angel. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And this angel said, your name shall be no longer Jacob, but it shall be called Israel, which means in Hebrew a prince. It's like a conversion there. Jacob the deceiver changed from that position into the recognition of being a prince. And so that's where the word Israel comes from. The word Jew comes from the word Judah. One of Israel's sons was called Judah. And Judah became the predominant tribe of the children of Israel. And so that's why today we call the Israelis, we call them Jews, because of the predominant tribe of Judah. Now, there's some more contest about the idea that we should give any recognition or talk even about the Jew in the New Testament church age. After all, did they not reject the Messiah? They sure did. He came onto his own, the Jewish people, the Israelites. He came onto his own. You know, the gospel message in its original intent was for the Jew. It wasn't for the Gentile. He came onto his own. His own received him not. The Apostle Peter said, seeing that you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentile. You know, in the providence of God, yes, it was all there. But the fact is, if the Jews would have accepted Messiah, Jesus, when he came, he wouldn't have been available to us. The reason he became available to us is because the Jews rejected him. That's why he became available to us. Now we have access to the Jewish Messiah because the Jews rejected their Messiah. Now that branch of unbelief, which represents the Jews, was broken off. And now he takes people who believe in the Gentile world and takes them and grafts them onto the tree wherein is now available to us. If they would have all believed, there would have been no place for us to be grafted in. That's what the New Testament teaches us in the book of Romans. If you study Romans chapter 11, it's where I'm going here today. You know, the apostle even made this observation. He said, if the casting away of God's people, the casting away of the natural Jew, if the casting away of God's people was the reconciling of the world. Now, isn't that amazing? I think it is. In God's providence, he cast away his people because they refused and rejected Messiah. They crucified him by wicked hands. He was delivered by the determinant counsel of God and by his foreknowledge, but you by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There was the correlation of human animosity and rejection of Messiah and the providential sovereign decrees of God working out salvation in its greatest mystery. That in the rejection of Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, there was the reconciling of the world. Now, you know, Satan thought in his mind that he was achieving an accomplishment by executing the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. But by very means of the execution of the Jewish Messiah is where now the doors of salvation open up to us, the Gentile. Now, if the casting away, and because of that, God put a blindness on the Jews today. There is an element of veil of blindness that is on the Jew even to this very day. That's why it's difficult to speak to Jews. Now, there, of course, there's a remnant that is saved from time to time. But as a whole, it is difficult. I've had a Jew speak to me with vehemence and with anger when his name was Lee Green. I don't know how many of you know him. He used to sell some products of insulation and paints and things that you put on your barn roof. And he was a Jew. And I remember one day he was at our place and I knew he was a Jew. And of course, I started, just prodding him a little bit about the Jewish Messiah. And I mean, he got vivid with rage and he put his head down right close to my face about this close. And he raged into me about this concept of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. He was hostile.
Now, there's very few Gentiles that will respond with such anger against Messiah Jesus as a Jew will, that is, opposed. Now, by the way, I have a cough, and if you see me take a swallow of something, I know what I'm doing. I have cough syrup in my pocket here. But there is a blindness that even remains to this day on the Jew. But this is in part. That means it's only temporary. That means there's a blindness that is on the Jew until the fullness of the Gentile has come. And then it says, all Israel shall be saved. And I believe that means all Israel means the Jew and the Gentile. Everyone that truly believes in the Messiah, then all Israel shall be saved. Both the believing Jew, physical Jew, and the Gentile will both be saved. But it says if the casting away of God's people, if that type of thing happened to the Jew, if that is what the gift was to the world when God cast away his people, salvation came to the world, what is going to happen, it says, when God receives his people? Can you imagine why he said it's going to be life from the dead? I believe that means the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That when I believe it's an indicator that when the fullness of the Gentile has come, there's less and less Gentiles will come to the fold and to the knowledge of Christ. Then as that begins to deteriorate, then the veil of the Jew that has blinded them for all these centuries will begin to be lifted, and the Jew will begin to become enlightened. As it says in the book of Zechariah, it says there's a day coming where they're going to say, where did you receive those wounds that are in your hands? And it's going to be told them that I received them in the house of my friends. So there's going to be a rekindling of interest in the Messiah from the Jewish perspective. And when that begins to turn, when the Gentile begins to diminish and the Jew again begins to become interested and enlightened, that is a sign of the times that there is going to be life from the dead. And yes, I believe personally that means that the resurrection is about to occur. That's my personal belief of that particular verse. Now, we're in Romans. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, I'm just going to read verse 1, that's it. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So now it says, God forbid. You know, the idea that God has no more use for the natural Jew, that concept, has God cast them away forever? And we should never talk about the Jew no more. They have been gone for good. He says, God forbid. That means don't even entertain such a thought. That God forbid is used in various places in the New Testament. One of them I can think of is, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That'd be a terrible doctrine to introduce into the New Testament church, that we begin to sin so that grace can be exalted. God forbid that we twist the doctrines of the New Testament grace into such a state of deterioration. Another place it says, concerning fornication, shall we take the members of Christ and turn them into members of a harlot? He says that's what would be happening to us if we as New Testament believers would begin to commit fornication and adultery. We would take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. Is that how it's going to be? He says, God forbid that we would do such a thing. God forbid that we should take that type of an approach to the New Testament gospel. Now, we say those are horrible thoughts to contemplate. Well, in the same context, it says, hath God cast away his people? God forbid! Don't you entertain such a thought! God has not forgotten his people, the ancient Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, and Judah. He has not forgotten them. Not at all. He still remembers them just like he always did. It is said there's three classes of people as far as when you put them in religious perspective. There is the Jew. There's the Gentile, that means anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile, and then there's the church, which means you lose both of your identity. You're neither Jew nor Gentile, you are now a Christian in the church. And so that was a great achievement in the early church when the ability was given for Jews and Gentiles to be able to come together and worship the same God in the same building, on the same pew or bench. That was something great achievement. That had been accomplished where that middle wall partition was broken down. There's another verse that just came to mind. Doesn't it say somewhere that there's neither Jew nor Greek, which means neither Jew nor Gentile in the church? Neither bond nor free, nor male nor female? Well, now, if that means that there's actually physically not a Jew or a Gentile anymore in the church, then it means that neither are there any male or females left anymore either. Because it says in the church there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, that means masters and slaves, or there's neither male nor female. So now we know that that doesn't actually mean that male and female disappears in the church. Neither do the Jew and Gentile disappear. Neither do the slaves in Paul's day. Neither did the slaves and the masters disappear. No, they were together in the same congregation. But it meant that as far as status was concerned, in the New Testament church under the doctrine of grace, which I understand Brother Elmer Smucker gave you some teachings on that, in the doctrines of grace, in the New Testament church, there is no difference between male and female. You have the same status, the same position of justification. You can be forgiven just as thoroughly. You have all the inheritance of the promises of Christ that are yours just the same way for a female as is for a male. There is no difference. Whether you're a slave or whether you're a master, you have access to the same dimensions of grace. And whether there's Jew or Gentile, no Jew does not have any advantage in the plan of salvation. The only difference is, what advantage has a Jew on to him were committed to oracles of God? That means they were given to him first, and from them they were transmitted to us. We receive everything we've got from the Jews. And that's just a fact. We're very Jewish as far as our Christianity is concerned. Already alluded to the origin of the Jew. Jew came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, then his name became Israel. The predominant tribe was Judah. Where did the Arabs come from? You know, over there there's always Israelis and Arabs in the area of Palestine and so on. The Arabs come from Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins, born from the same womb. Jacob is where Israel comes from. Esau is where the Arabs come from. The only ones that contest to that is the Iraqis. The Iraqis tell us that they did not come from Esau. And by the way, Esau, and which was then in turn produced Ishmael and Hagar, Abraham, and that relationship and all of that, that is intertwined with Esau. But they claim that they have uniquely status with Abraham. The children of Israel, you know, say that Abraham and Sarah, and it was, and so on, is where the Jewish line comes from. They did not come from Hagar. But the Iraqis tell us that they came from the second wife of Abraham, which her name was Keturah. So they have better status than the rest of the Arab world. The Iraqis do. So maybe that is true. But that's where the Israelis come from. They come from the lines of Jacob, Judah, and Israel. Israel being born in Egypt. Now, you know, there's a lot of parallels between the natural Israel and the church. You know, Israel came out of Egypt, the land of slavery and bondage. The church came out of the land of Egypt also, that depicts sin. And Satan being our slave master, and we were under subject unto his bondage and his vices and his dictates. So there's a lot of similarity. In fact, there is parallel between the Jew, the Old Testament Jew being outward, the New Testament Jew being inward. The Old Testament Jew being circumcised, the New Testament Jew of the church being circumcised of the heart. The Old Testament Jew kept the Passover. We, the New Testament church, Jesus Christ is our Passover. And so there's a lot of parallel between the Old Testament Jew and the New Testament church. The Old Testament Israel was chosen by God, which means that God in His sovereign decrees and purposes, He could have chosen the Philistines, I suppose, if He would have so desired, or the Amorites, or the Amalekites, or whoever, name them. He had access to various ethnic groups and nationalities. But He, in His sovereign decree, determined by His own choosing, that nobody has any say to it because He's sovereign, He, by sovereign decree, chose Israel. Israel, which in comparison, like if you number them from the ratio of the of how many Jews in the world versus Gentiles, they tell us there's about 6 billion people in the world in relation to about 13 million Jews. So the ratio is about 500 to 1. There's one Jew versus every 500 of the rest of us. But He chose the Jew by sovereign purpose. He chose the Jew. He said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country." He was the father of the Jew. "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land that I will show you. And everyone that blesses you, I will bless. And whosoever curses you, I will curse. And in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God made this sovereign choice with the children of Israel. Now, likewise, as God chose the children of Israel, He also chose the New Testament church. There's somebody who quoted that verse in Ephesians where it says, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love." He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Book of Peter says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation." He even parallels the church, gives us a name as a nation, just as the children of Israel were a nation. You're a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, peculiar has sometimes, we have the idea of being strange or odd or, you know, those kind of things. Now, some of us are that, but it doesn't mean that in the New Testament church where it says we are His peculiar people. That word peculiar comes from a Latin word which is pronounced peculium, which means belonging entirely to oneself. I'm folksome eigentum. They were chosen, and so we are chosen. The children of Israel were chosen for a demonstration to the other nations and to the other world what God thinks about things and how He reacts to things and how He deals with sin and how He blesses the children of Israel when they walk according to His will and how He judges them when they disobey Him and when they commit sins, how that He reveals their sins and how He does not tolerate sin, and as a demonstration. A little bit like if In our activities, sometimes there's people who maybe manufacture a piece of farm machinery and they want to demonstrate this. And so they bring it out into the country, out into some farmer's field, and they just by sovereign choice decide that they would, or they ask maybe. And it's not that that farmer's field is necessarily better than the other, but they choose to demonstrate their machinery in that field to try to convince the others to buy it and so on. Well, the Jews are a demonstration of God's machinery of grace and mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering and forbearance. When we look at the children of Israel, how God brought them out of Egypt and how they murmured and complained against Him and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and they danced around a golden calf, and He still maintained to be their God and was willing to forgive them and go on. And well, that's a demonstration of God, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, His forgiveness, as He demonstrates it to the children of Israel. Then we can see what kind of a God we have ruling over the rest of us. He chooses Israel to demonstrate His virtues, His characteristics, and etc. He is a demonstration, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 10, that all the people of the earth shall see that thou, the children of Israel, art called by My name. That's what it's all about. It's for a demonstration that all the people of the earth may see. That is still true today. You know, we look for clues that God is still interested. You know, I'm infatuated with this astronomy. Now, not astrology, astronomy. And I like to think about, you know, our little Earth and you know, the big Milky Way galaxy takes 100,000 light years to go from one end to the other, you know. And if we would have been traveling the speed of light when Jesus was born, we would have barely made 1/16 of an inch across our galaxy. I mean, when you look it into perspective, when you have the galaxy being about a foot long or something like that, it's just absolutely amazing. And how that God comes down to man. And then we wonder, is God still interested in this little planet that's just a dot when you'd be standing on another galaxy? You couldn't even see it with the naked eye. Is God still interested in what's going on planet Earth? Is there any evidence that he's still involved? One of the evidences is the children of Israel, nations of the earth, to demonstrate to them that all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by my name. Well, you know, we are also like the children of Israel. We are the light of the world. We are epistles known and read of all men. We are like a city that is set on a hill. We are also like the children of Israel to be a demonstration of God. So that when we sin, that it is to be displayed in the church of what God thinks about sin. That's why it's important, you know, our neighbors, they know what's going on. And sometimes there is failure in the church. Sometimes there is sin that happens in the church. Well, that's one thing. But, you know, we are to be a demonstration as to how God deals with that sin. That we reprove that sin. That there is open confession for that sin. You know, our neighbors know what happened to that situation. They know how we dealt with that. We are to give a demonstration then that we could forgive such a person who has done that, to demonstrate God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Like the children of Israel were to be a demonstration, so we also are to demonstrate God's characteristics. Now, I'm going to deal with three phases, the past, the present, and the future, quickly here. How God was a demonstration. God demonstrated his power as he took the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And as they approached the Red Sea in front of them, the mountains on the other side. And the children of Israel murmured and complained and said, why haven't you left us die? Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt? And so he told Moses he's supposed to hold his rod out over the Red Sea. And God caused an east wind to blow all night, and the waters were pushed back. And the children of Israel were able to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. And the blindness of Pharaoh and his host pursued the children of Israel through this miracle in the midst of the Red Sea. Now, you know, God had said in Exodus 14, verse 4, I will be honored upon Pharaoh that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. In other words, this demonstration of the children of Israel being delivered from Pharaoh through the Red Sea was a demonstration of God's power and provision that he provided for the children of Israel, so that the Egyptians find out about it and so they may fear God too. It wasn't just for Israel. And it was for all the other nations as well that found out about it. And so as the Pharaoh and his host pursued the children of Israel, and God looked down through the pillar of fire, and he began to take off their chariot wheels, and he began to turn against the Egyptians, and they said, the God of Israel is working against us, and they turned around and tried to retreat, but Moses again held out his rod and drowned the Egyptians. And those Egyptians, as Moses had said, that you see today, you're going to see them no more. And so it was. But it was for a demonstration of people who resist and defy God, as Pharaoh did. What he thinks of it and how he is going to respond to it in the final outcome. This was a demonstration. He could have done it with the Amorites. He could have led the Philistines through the Red Sea. It wasn't that the children of Israel were any better. In fact, sometimes they showed indicators that they were worse and conducted themselves in ways that were even indifferent and more radical than some of the other nations that were around about them. They weren't. It wasn't because they were so good and so righteous that God did this for them. He just chose them to do this for them. You know, they went through the wilderness and finally they came up against the Jordan River. And they crossed the Jordan River with Joshua and they came up against that city of Jericho. There again, God wanted to demonstrate to who? It says Joshua's fame after the fall of Jericho, it says that Joshua's fame was noised throughout all the country. That means everybody far and near and wide found out about this Jericho episode, where the children of Israel were called upon to march around that city once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they were to march around it 7 times and blow the trumpets and give a great shout. And by the way, some people have said it was because of the trumpet blowing that the high pitch and all that frequency was some scientific explanation. But the fact is, they blew the trumpet every time they went around. They blew the trumpet every time. It wasn't just in the last time. No, they blew the trumpet every time. But it was on the seventh day when they blew the trumpets, like they did before, that they gave the shout. So it was the shout that brought it down, not the trumpets. Just thought I'd inject that. Jericho, round about, it says when they gave a great shout, God had given instruction. It says that the walls of the Jericho fell flat. Now, when I think of flat, there wasn't much rubble left. It was flat, even at, I think it was an earthquake and shaking going on beyond maybe our imagination what was going on there. And the walls of Jericho came down. And his fame, Joshua's fame, the new general that took Moses' place, his fame was noise. That means what happened to Jericho, people found out all around the countries. And they began to wonder, what for God is this that leads the children of Israel? And again, I'm suggesting to you, if he would have so chosen, he could have got the Philistines or the Amalekites to march around the city of Jericho. He could have done the same thing. But the fact is, he chose Israel. He just chose them for demonstration. But you know, through the course of history, often the children of Israel got this idea in their head that because God chose them this way, sanctified them, it means he set them apart for a special purpose to demonstrate his character. They got this idea that because of this, they must be special people then, and that they have some intrinsic value within themselves that qualifies them to be called the children of Abraham. And Jesus, when he came on the earth, he says, I can call children of Abraham from these stones. Don't get an idea that you're better than the other people or the other nations, or that you qualify something unique. No, you have to repent and come to Christ the same way as anyone else. And they still do today. But God chose them. God chose the children of Israel. And we also know he demonstrated what he thinks when someone sins. You know, they had a great victory there at Jericho. And then they came up against the city of Ai, which was a lot smaller. And so they sent a lot less men. I guess it was about 3,000 men or so up against the city of Ai. But they were repelled. And they were driven back. And Joshua knew that there was something wrong, and he asked God why they could not overcome Ai. And he was concerned. You know, Joshua, he said to God, all the inhabitants of the land, he said, they're going to hear of it. And they're going to cut off our name. That means they're going to give us a bad reputation. And furthermore, what will they do with your great name? In other words, the people are going to find out that the walls of Jericho fell flat, but we came up against Ai and we couldn't do a thing. Now that is the reputation of the people of God. Now some people say, well, you shouldn't be worried about your reputation. After all, well, that's sort of selfish, isn't it? Just live your life. Shouldn't be concerned about the reputation of the church. Well, Joshua was. Joshua was concerned. We should have concern about reputation of the church. You know, that one man, Achan, he brought down the reputation of the church. That one man whose name was Achan, he took the accursed thing. He took a Babylonian garment, which was forbidden. He took some silver and a wedge of gold, and he hid it in his tent. And then Joshua said, God told Joshua, there's sin in your camp, and you're going to have to find out how who have done this sin, and you're going to have to cast lots. And so they cast lots and came down through the tribes and the families, and finally it came down to the person, and Achan was the revelation. And you know, I think Joshua must have approached him with real compassion. Because he says, my son. I can just visualize Joshua going up to Achan, laying his hands on his shoulder and saying, my son, make confession of what you've done. What have you hidden? What for sin have you committed? And then he confessed his sin. And so what God commanded them to do, they said they're supposed to take his sons and his daughters and all his resources, his cattle, his tent, everything. Take them down into the valley, burn everything that was there. First of all, they were supposed to stone Achan to death and then burn everything. Now, that wasn't just so the children of Israel feared. They did. But I'll guarantee you that everybody found out round about, the other nations also, heathen nations found out that God does not tolerate sin. And that there is judgment, and that every man's sin will finally be found out, just like Achan's sin was found out. It was a demonstration of God's revelation of what he does with sin, and how he conducts, and how he applies judgment and chastisement. Well, God chastens us too when we sin. And we need to discipline also, and we need to not overlook, because the enemy nations are looking round. And we are to demonstrate God's mercy and forgiveness, but we're also to demonstrate that God does not tolerate sin and does not approve of sin. We are responsible to communicate that. And if you or if I conduct ourselves like Achan, we bring a bad name and a reputation upon the church. You know, if someone here at Bedford Congregation chooses to go out and live in sin, it's a reflection on the whole. And Joshua, he was concerned about this reflection. They're going to cut off our name. That means we're going to get a bad reputation. And what will you do with your name, God? These people say they serve you. And so if we want to maintain our reputation and maintain the reputation of God, Jehovah, which we serve, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we confess, then we must reflect as a church what Jesus and what Jehovah think about that sin that was committed in our midst. And we must make it clear so that when the heathen find out about what we did and how we reflected on it, that they are convinced that we're God's people. And this is what God thought about that sin. Now that was the past. Now we come to the present. Is God still interested in the present, the children of Israel? Is he still demonstrating? In 70 A.D., the children of Israel were scattered throughout the whole world under Titus, the general from Rome. He came up against Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and the children of Israel were dispersed. They were scattered throughout the world. Almost 2,000 years had elapsed from the time that the children of Israel were dispersed in 70 A.D., that there was no nation of the children of Israel on the earth, no representation of the physical, tangible Jew, the Israeli, the apple of God's eye. So, was God through with them? Was he never again going to identify them as a nation? It says in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 23 and 24, it says, I will gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land, that the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. Now that's today. I shall gather you out of all the countries. That's not just gathering them from here or there, from local areas, but from all the countries of the world. I'm going to gather you from out all of the nations. I'm going to gather you. This is present day. And I will bring you into your own land, that the heathen may know that I am the Lord. That's what it says in Ezekiel 23 and 24. Now, those of you who know your history know that the children of Israel, you know, today we read in our newspapers about Israel this and Israel that. That only became possible since the year of 1948. Before that, there was no newspaper recordings about Israel because Israel didn't exist. Israel was non-existent for almost 2,000 years. And in the latter day, God again brought the children of Israel back into focus, that today there exists a nation today on planet Earth called Israel. It was reborn in 1948. And on the very next day that the nation of Israel was instated, in May the 14th, 1948, the Arab neighbors, May the 15th, made a proclamation of destruction toward the children of Israel. And you know, I could go down through and spend another hour concerning how that God preserved the children of Israel through the ages, through the onslaught of Haman and the onslaught of Hitler, and tried to exterminate the Jew. But God preserved them, that today they are a nation in the land of Israel today. Why? That the heathen today shall know that I am the Lord. That's why they try to destroy Israel, but they can't. Israel is just a little nugget over there among the huge Arab hostile neighbors, and they would consume them in a moment if they could. In fact, the very next day that they were pronounced a nation in 1948, May 14th, it says, history tells us on May 15th, the very next day, the Arabs made a push against Israel, and they said they're going to push them into the Mediterranean Sea, and they're going to annihilate them once and for all, that they don't exist. The ratio, just from the Arabs to the Israeli, was 135 Arabs to one Israeli. Now, if you imagine that, you have 135 people come against you. Do you think you're going to make it? You're standing alone against 135 surrounding you, coming at you from every angle. Well, from a human perspective, impossible. 135 Arabs to one Jew came against them on May the 15th of 1948 to try to destroy what the United Nations had set up as an Israeli nation. And there was again and again miracles that were recorded that happened in the invasion of the Arabs. It is said on one occasion that the Jews, the old-time Israelis, just the same old tactics that God just reminded them, just like Gideon. You know, when he was on the mountain and he destroyed them, the Midianites, was just a few Israelis. Well, in the Chronicles of History, it says that in the 1948 invasion of the Arabs, that there was 150 Jews held back, 2,500 Egyptians that came towards them and tried to penetrate their defense, and the Israelis repelled them and threw them back. There's another case where there was an armada of warships out in the Mediterranean, and the Israelis were poor equipped. They were just a new nation. They didn't have a whole lot. They had some of military might and equipment and so on, but not as much as they needed. It didn't take them long to get built up, but in the early stages they had little. And it says there was one Piper plane, a propeller, a prop plane, that was flying around the armada of ships. And he so disoriented the Egyptian fleet of the armada Egyptian fleet that they came disoriented and went back. In 1967, the Arabs again said, enough. We're going to push these Israelis out. And it's known as the Six-Day War. They tried to obliterate 138 to 1. I'm just bringing the ratio. But Israel said, we're no longer going to wait till people attack us. We're going to attack others before they attack us. It's what is called preemptive military strategy. And so they found out that the Arabs are going to attack them. And before the Arabs got opportunity to get one plane off the ground, history tells us that the Israelis, with now advanced technology and aircraft military power, they went and destroyed all the Syrian aircraft, all the Egyptian aircraft that was still on the ground, and destroyed everything. And the Jews won that war in 6 days, 138 to 1 odds. Why is this happening today? It's so that the heathen shall know that I am God. That's why. It is said in Deuteronomy 7 verse 20 that I will send the hornet among them. That means the Israelis are much like a hornet's nest. Now, I don't know if some of you boys have ever done with hornets. Most boys have had their tries with hornets. You know, they like to take a stick and tap the hornet's nest. And makes a whole lot of noise. Well, that's what the Israelis do when they're tapped. They start making noise. Even today, they're being tapped on by Iran. There's a big country up there by Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. He says, I'm going to destroy Israel and they should not be qualified to exist on planet Earth. And he says he's going to destroy them. Well, they're buzzing. They're buzzing now. They want to retaliate. The American, Barack Obama says, no, you may not do so. But they're tapping, as it were, the hornet's nest with a stick. It says that I will send the hornet among them. But you know what happens sometimes when boys poke that hornet's nest and they stick the stick right into the hole of the hornet's nest? I tell you, they better run. When they let that stick drop, they're going to have hundreds of hornets after them. And the Israelis are like a hornet's nest. You know, you can poke them a little bit, but if you infuriate them, they'll fly out at those Arabs like hornets and chase them all home. That's how it's been over history. And it's a miraculous power that the heathen may know that I am the Lord. He is still preserving Israel to this very day. Now, that's the past, and that's the present Israeli demonstration that God is still doing on the earth today. But there's yet a future demonstration that he's going to have with Israel. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2 that I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, which means that a cup of trembling is like if you have a fellowship meal and someone is standing with a cup of coffee. And people are bumping into him, you know, he's trying to keep the thing from spilling, you know, and somebody maybe, hey, and what about this coffee you have? Maybe pushes his hand and he tries to keep this thing from spilling. Well, in the last days, it says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, which means that everybody is trying to get their peace and their place and their say with Jerusalem. Jerusalem today, among all the world, all the way from China to Japan to Iraq to Egypt to United States to Canada to South America, all the countries of the world are looking on little Jerusalem, even yet today. They're looking at Jerusalem. Why? Just a little speck of dust in regards to all the nations of the world. Still doing it today. They're looking at it. It says, I will make them a cup of trembling. In other words, they're trying to do everything they can just to keep themselves level. Just to survive is what they're doing. You know, when somebody's holding his cup, he's just trying to survive to keep some coffee in the cup when he's being bumped into. Just trying to keep some coffee in there. Well, the Israelis are just trying to maintain their identity. They're just doing everything they can to make sure that they maintain their status as a nation. In Zechariah 14:2, it tells us in a future status what's going to happen. It says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. There is yet an onslaught that is not going to be localized to just Arabs. You know, the Jews had their share of attacks from enemy nations. But there was never an onslaught from the world. But there's a day coming when the world is going to perceive that the Jews are the problem of today's economy and all the difficulties they have. And they're going to say, once and for all, not only the Arabs are going to gather together, but all the world is going to, in unison, gather together themselves to battle against Jerusalem. Now, some people say, well, that means the church. Well, it may well be. I would agree with that. I would say that Jerusalem, tangible Jerusalem, and the church run parallel. They always have, and I think they always will. And so when the attack is, even today, it is the Jew and the Christian that are being attacked. They put them in one box. You know, when people, when the secular humanists attack the God of creation, they attack the Judeo-Christian God. They put us all in one box. You are identified with the Jew because you come out of their tree. You've been tacked onto their tree. And so you're identified with them. And so when it says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the church, by the way, in the New Testament, you have come to Mount Zion, that heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. It's clear that the new Jerusalem is also the church in the book of Hebrews. But it's also Jerusalem. They coexist. They exist side by side. Physical, literal, tangible Jerusalem and Jerusalem, the church. And so when it says that the armies of the world are going to be gathered against Jerusalem, I believe it means against the church. Simultaneously against the church also. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. But then it says, the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations in that day, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be a great earthquake. You can read about that in Zechariah. But then there's something that I'll let you figure out what it means. It says there in Zechariah 14 that I will smite those people who fight against Jerusalem. And it says, I will consume their flesh while they yet stand, and I will consume their eyes out of the holes. And I will consume their tongue while it's yet in their mouth. I will smite those people, those enemies who fought against Jerusalem. Some people suggest that that describes chemical warfare, when there is just simply a melting of flesh on the bones, a melting of eyeballs in the sockets, and a melting of tongues in the mouth against the enemies of God. Well, that's what it says is going to happen. to the enemies who fight against Jerusalem in Zechariah 12. I believe it does say that. I don't have the exact verse there for you. But blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentile has come. And then he's again going to turn to the Jew. And when he turns to the Jew, and the Jew begins to become again interested in Messiah, and they begin to ask questions about the nail prints in Jesus' hand, then there is going to be life from the dead. Then I believe it's going to be like that scripture says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Neither in the past, neither in the present, neither in the future. He's with Israel and the church. He's with the Jew inward and the Jew outward. They're both walking side by side. But there is only one plan of salvation for us all. And that is to be a spiritual Jew, to become converted, to be born again, and to be a participant in the kingdom of Christ, and to be prepared for that great event. So the Jew is still something of interest for the church. May God bless you. Shall we kneel together for a prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege and opportunity again to preach the Word of God. I thank you for the revelation you give us in your Word concerning the Jew, both in Romans 11 and in the Old Testament. As you have told us that the Jew is the apple of your eye, and he that touches the apple of your eye, you will be against them. Thank you that we are the New Testament Jew. We have been circumcised of the heart and of the and in our spirit, and that we have received a writing not on the tables of stone, but on the tables of our heart. Not written with ink, but written with the Spirit of the living God. The oracles of God written on our hearts. And people see our lives, and we are demonstrations. We are epistles, letters read and known of all men. Help us today to rise to the challenge, to be the representation, to be the demonstration, to be the light, to be the city that is set on a hill. That we, as the Old Testament nation of Jew, we are now the New Testament nation of the church, the chosen of God. And I pray that you would help each one of us to be a true representation and not to bring a disdain and a bad reputation such as Achan did on the people of God. But that your name may remain true and righteous, and that by the walk of the children of God, that we may give this reputation to you, God, that you are a just and a righteous and a holy God who does not tolerate sin and has vengeance and judgment awaiting for all those who do not repent. But you have also demonstrated to us that if we repent and we are sorry for our sin, that you will forgive our transgressions and you will abundantly pardon. Thank you for that. We pray as you've taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen.